One. Thanks each one for coming out. I'll get you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And while you are there, I'll just begin with some opening remarks in Psalm chapter 8. So you can stay there and just listen as I give this introduction. So on our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been going through some of the Psalms, specifically psalms that are messianic in nature, in theme. And one of the ones that we looked at a little while ago was Brian covered Psalm chapter 8. And I'm just going to read that psalm to you because there's a couple of questions there that inform the rest of what I want to speak on this evening. So Psalm 8 says, in verse 3, I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, and sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds in the heavens, fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the phrase that I want to highlight there, or the part that I want to highlight out of that psalm is the question there, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And that is when we were going through the study and as I spent some time just considering that and meditating on that, I just stuck there for some reason. And just the idea of our place, the place of man here. Now, the verse says man, but I think it goes without saying, but it's worth repeating that man here does not mean the male gender. What we're talking about here is the inclusive humanity, male and female, men and women in this. But so the question being there, you know, the preceding verses, of course, were David looking into the night sky and considering just the magnitude of the stars and the heavens and creation and saying in comparison to this, the hugeness of the universe and space, how insignificant seems man, seems myself, David is saying, and us by extension, and saying, you know, looking at the greatness of the Creator God and considering all that he in his handiwork has done, and yet there's something unique about man. You know, there's something special or individual about them. And that's what we want to look at here in this passage in Genesis. So we're in Genesis chapter 1, and I'll have you start with me in verse 26. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's our key phrase there. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds in the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, or he created them, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And we'll skip down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And skip over just for one more verse, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man, the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, and man became, a living creature. And we read a little bit later of how that God realized that man was lonely in the garden, and he needed a helpmate, and so out of his womb he creates Eve, and the two are created for one another. So, What I want to examine and look at this evening is a phrase, the Imago Dei, and that is Latin for the image of God. And the image of God is referenced here in these verses in Genesis. In verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In 27, He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so this account here of the creation of man, it comes at the end of the creation narrative, after all the other things that have been created. It's the final creative act. And so in that final act, there's something special about that. It's as though the best is saved for last, if you will. And what's interesting about the creation of humanity, of humans, is that the Godhead has a conversation. They discussed what they were going to do here. That's a unique thing. That's a wonderful thing. And it sets them apart. Only man, in of all the things that are created, only man is considered to be here as being in the image of God, of that imago Dei, if you will. And we read about God breathing into the nostrils here in 2 verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We don't read of God doing that or having that direct involvement with any of the other created things in the creation story. So again, it's sets it apart. It says there's something special about this group. Only man here is given dominion over all creation, over all the beings. It's a commanding position that man is given here by God. And as we read in later on in the narrative, as Adam and Eve go about their work in the garden, we read of them having a unique position. They have, they're able to respond to God and communicate with him. And there's more things, and we're going to get into those things, but these are things that just are noted right at the beginning. The other one is that there is a distinct mention of a male-female distinction here, signifying to us the importance. You know, it doesn't say that he created male and female birds and male and female fish and male and female creeping things. That is separately stated and noted for men, for man. And again, so lest we forget, lest we overlook this, these things are definitely noted here for us, for our noticing, so that we pay attention and say, this last group, this mankind, this part of the creative order, is special and unique, and there's something about them. And it says here that that God, the Godhead, speaking of this creation, says, let us make them in our image or after our likeness. And that language can be a little bit difficult to grasp, and you and I wouldn't be the first ones to wrestle with what that means. Throughout church history, there has been much discussion over exactly what this relates to or means, but we're going to try to shed some light on it and see how what the implications are for us as we examine this together, as we consider man being made in the image of God. What does that mean for us? What are the implications for us as individuals from a wider context? And how does the gospel tie in to any of this? That's what we want to look at. We see that man was placed on earth as God's vice regent or his representative, and that he resembles or reflects God in certain ways. That's what some of this idea of the image of God speaks to us about, that we are representatives of God here on earth. We are given, mankind is given, an aptitude or an ability for understanding and loving God. That's a unique thing that mankind has that separates it and makes it distinct from all the other things in the creative order. We see that there's a distinct purpose and plan put in place, endowed by the Creator for man. That's a wonderful thing. And wrapped up in all this, and sort of underlying all this, is that what's best for the world and human flourishing are inseparably linked to God being the Creator who gives that purpose. So that's all wrapped up in this, that there is, that this is what God is doing here is for what's best for the world and human flourishing is for man to be this distinct part of the creation, to be in front here. But as we know, there's two parts of this story. So everything we read in Genesis chapter 1 is pre-fall, before sin enters the world. And so there's this perfect picture of how things should have been and the way that God would have them to be here before sin. And as we know, sin wrecks everything. That's the story of humanity, is that sin has wrecked everything, and mankind needs to be redeemed and brought back. But so first, the consequences of sin coming into the world are first, of course, that death enters the world and separation from God. That's a huge consequence and very important here. But specific to our conversation this evening, one of those consequences, a major consequence, is that the dominion that God gives to mankind here in the garden is over. Sin forfeits, that the place of dominion is forfeited because of sin. Man's dominion afterwards, this conversation about man's dominion is absent from anything in the Bible post-fall. And so dominion is in the context of the dominion of darkness versus the dominion of God and Christ and the Messiah. Those are the dominions that are in operation after the fall. It's the dominion of man is not a part of the conversation. And so how do we see that, realize that man is no longer in this place of dominion over all beings, that he's not, whereas Adam in that pre-fall context would have had the animals come to him, and he names them, and he is in control, or he's operating in a commanding position over all of the created order. And that is turned on its head when sin enters the world. And so, you know, in a post-fall world, what that looks like is that mankind, is that animals are afraid of mankind, and they run away from them, and mankind doesn't have that same authority over them. I guess the way I tried to demonstrate this or think of this was a guy named Steve Irwin. You would know him as the crocodile hunter. So there's an example of a person who he spent his whole life around nature and alligators and kangaroos and all sorts of stuff. And he was out filming one of his shows in the ocean, and he was doing a show on stingrays, and he did something that he knew that in the post-mortem is that he knew he shouldn't have done. He swam over top of a stingray. And stingrays are normally very docile and gentle creatures, but what the mistake that he made was his shadow, wherever he was and wherever the sun was at the time, his shadow fell over the stingray, and that instinctively sets in off in them a fight or flight response. And the stingray, with its poisonous sharp barb, stabbed him in the heart, and he was killed. And so, just I was thinking of that as an example of how, you know, that the disruption in the order of the dominion, that man is you know, animals are afraid and they run away from humans, and so that dominion was forfeited there because of sin. So because of sin, we forfeit our dominion, but there's a future picture in this idea. Yes, our dominion is no longer, but God intends that we will have dominion once again, as it was in Eden, and it's pictured in a couple of ways. So first we see the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to earth, he has dominion and control over natural elements. The wind and the waves obey him. He has control over the pigs when he casts the demons into the swine. He has control over disease and sickness and death. But then we see that the ultimate fulfillment will happen in a future time in what's called the millennium, or the thousand-year reign, where the Lord Jesus will have dominion over the whole of the earth, and his glory will be over the entire earth from sea to sea. In that day, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And so God will manifest man's dominion when he, who is both God and man, the man Christ Jesus, rules over a renewed earth. And you read of that in Hebrews chapter 2. But I don't intend to spend much time here in speaking of the dominion. It's more in this idea of the image of God. Both the dominion and the image here are referenced in Genesis chapter 1, and that's why I wanted to spend some time there. But I want to look at this idea of the image of God. So whereas the dominion is forfeited, that aspect that was given to man in the garden is forfeited because of sin. Yet, this idea of man being made in the image of God, that still persists. Now, there is a change and there is a difference there, but mankind still is made in the image of God. The vestiges of that or the traces of that still remain with us to this day, and although it is ultimately tainted by sin, the sin that has come into the world. Humanity, even post-fall, sinful humanity, is made in the image of God. What does that look like, and what are its consequences? It's what I want to sort of examine here. And so, when we talk of the image of God, or that imago Dei being in humans, we talk about that resemblance or that reflection of God that is in us, and it's still present. The likeness is still there in three ways. Well, maybe more, but three that I want to specifically tackle here. Number one, that resemblance or that reflection is present in us mentally, in us morally, and in us socially. So what I mean by this is there are things that when we study God and study the scriptures, we talk about God having a personality and character traits, and we read of God having an intellect. Obviously, he has an intellect. He reasons and he chooses and he thinks. Do we. This is something that mankind, as being made in the likeness and image of God, is something that we have been given. This is a reflection, if you will, of the Creator. God has an intellect, and we have an intellect. And how do we see that? Well, we see that in our ability to make choices and think things through. We see it in our ability to create art and masterpieces and buildings and bridges and all sorts of wonderful things. The mind of man, we think of Einstein and our Nobel Prize winners for physics and all these things. God has given man an intellect, an ability to think and create and problem solve. That is a reflection of God in us, that ability that man has to do these wonderful, amazing things, even in the appreciation of a sunset. God has a conscience, and so do we. We would, I think you would be able to say, yes, I have a conscience, or we should have a conscience. And so how does that conscience in us, how is that sort of represented? Well, we write laws. We say, no, you can't murder somebody. You can't steal from somebody. You can't cheat on your taxes. We feel guilt and shame when we do things. That is something that we do, and that's because of our conscience there. We recoil from evil, and we recognize evil when it happens, and it hurts us or causes us to jump back, as it were. Thirdly, God has fellowship. We read of God before creation in eternity past having that relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit in relationship with one another. Jesus talks about the relationship that he had with the Father before the world existed. God is a God of relationship, and we see that same desire for a relationship, that innate desire that is in man to have relationship. We want relationship with one another. We don't do well on our own. You read these stories of these individuals who go off in hiding. Sometimes I remember reading about Japanese soldiers who ran away after the war, and they go and they hid out in an island for 40-some years and somehow or other survive. Or you read of these even today, of people that go up in the north and they live in isolation for years, and it's an amazing thing when they live for 6 months or a year or 10 years by themselves, because, and it astounds us and amazes us, because man was not meant to be alone. We desire and crave for relationship, and so we see that. How is that manifested in us? In marriages, in friendships, in communities, in groups that we get together. This is an example of how that fellowship is something that we get, is a reflection or resemblance of God in man. Also speak to that idea of marriage. Of course, that is about men and women and God's creative design for men and women to be together. And so mentally, morally, socially, these are just some ways in which we reflect the Creator in us. And so it's important to note here that humans are unique in the creative order and that we have an intrinsic value and dignity. So we are set apart in the creative order from all the other things, including animals. And a preacher I listened to gave an illustration which I'm going to rip off and put in my own context, and it goes something like this. In my family, there's Andrea, Gracie, Ava, Charlie, and myself, and our dog, Suki. And if there ever came a situation or a time in our family where, you know, finances were tight and then we had to, for whatever reason, say, well, something's got to go here. Someone's out. We're not going to, you know, put all six of those names in a hat and draw one out and say, whoever gets picked out first, they're gone. It doesn't work like that. We're not going to, you know, draw straws and each one of us is going to get one. Andrea, Gracie, Ava, Charlie, myself, and Suki, and whoever gets the shortest straw is out. It doesn't work like that. We don't sit around the table and analyze who is the most financially, you know, important here in the family. Who brings in the most? And we, you know, categorically go through each one, the kids and Andrea, myself, and Suki, and analyze that way and say, sorry, Charlie, or sorry, Ava, you're out. The dog here is bringing more to us. We don't prioritize creation, or we don't prioritize things in that order. Suki is a dog. Suki is not on the same level as the rest of us. She would go first in that hypothetical scenario. Why? Because she is not made in the image of God. She doesn't resemble or reflect God in those ways that we spoke of, morally, mentally, socially. She doesn't have an intellect or a conscience or a fellowship in the same way that humanity does. And so we place humans on a higher plane, in a higher level than animals. The animals have no aptitude for understanding and loving God the way that we do. Someone said, humanity shares many of God's attributes, and we were originally created to reflect God's perfect character in righteousness and holiness. While God has character traits he does not share with humanity, like such as omniscience or omnipotence, we can still see his shared attributes in humanity today, even though they are distorted by sin. Love, self-awareness, grace, mercy are distinct from attributes associated with animals. You don't see animals demonstrating graciousness and self-awareness and love. There are things that we attribute to animals, but that can be, you know, analyzed deeper as just simple reactions. And so, even though, you know, that God has created us in his image and in his likeness, and there are ways in which humanity reflects or represents God, again, we come back to this understanding that sin wrecked it. Sin got in there and messed it up. And so sin has had its negative influence all over that imago Dei, that image of God. And it is, as a result, the image and the things that are good and right and about that have been defaced or distorted. In Psalm 8, we understand that man was crowned with glory and honor, and that was stripped of them in the garden. And so, in humanity, it doesn't take much. Flip on the news, read a paper. It's easy for us to see where the imago Dei has been defaced or distorted or not understood. And when that happens, where we see that happening in the world around us, when the image of God in humanity is ignored, distorted, however you want to say that, humanity will act in undignified ways. And the weak and the abused and the condemned will be marginalized and exploited. So what are some consequences of that, of sin's effect on the distortion of the imago Dei? Well, evolution is a good example. The whole theory of evolution, the premise behind it, right? When you boil it down, if man is just a collection of cells, then there's no moral basis for anything. You know, any decision we make is just a firing of synapses. That's all it boils down to. And all of our decisions are arbitrary. and have no bearing on anything. So what does it matter if we act selfishly or murder or do whatever? There's no moral framework there. Abortion is another example of a distortion or of sin destroying the true intent of the Imago Dei. And euthanasia on the other end. Abortion and euthanasia are often referenced in conjunction with one another. And it flies in the face of, or it opposes, the idea that mankind, as given by God, were given a right to live out our days on earth. And both the end of the unborn and those, the aged ones, at the end of their lives, both are given, are by God, as under the Imago Dei, are given a right to live out their days on earth. And the distortion of the Imago Dei takes that away, or tries to. We think of things like sex trafficking and slavery, pornography, the issues around gender and the confusion around gender and the different classifications of that nature, differences around sexuality and sexual preferences and things of that nature. All of these are distortions of the Imago Dei because of sin and how sin has wrecked those things. And so I want to make three small points here about how the sin has distorted this. Number one, I think that you could argue, and I would argue, that all humanity knows that this list of things here is wrong. Now, maybe not on the surface, they wouldn't admit it. Maybe some would fight for it very hard. But I would argue that there is an echo in our souls that lets us know that humans have a distinct place in the creative order, that we are worth dignity and value, and we should have those things. And that these acts are distortions of what should be. We are not animals. We're not on the same plane. You know, I teach grade 6 and 7 and 8 science, and in grade 6 science we talk about the animal kingdom. And according to this classification, of course, humans, man, are just one of the animals in the classifications scheme. And, you know, so that's just an example of, what's wrong there. We're not animals. And these acts that we talk of, the way that we treat humans in those things listed above, is more akin to the way savages in a jungle might treat themselves or other animals in a jungle. This is not the way that humanity ought to treat one another. And so there's this idea that humanity knows it's wrong. Where I sort of get that out of is Romans chapter 1 that says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." I believe that this verse speaks that there is something innate in man. Man is a created being made in the image and likeness of God, has an understanding of the innate value and dignity and worth of humanity, and that these things are violations of that. Secondly, where these things occur, where there is abortion and euthanasia, where there is prostitution and sex trafficking and slavery and pornography and all these sins and evil, there ought to be a Christian response to that. I think it ought to be outrage, in a sense, but born out of this understanding that, you know, it's sin and it's wrong, but that humans are created in the image and likeness of God, and that's not how humans should behave and should treat each other. We are all image bearers of the Creator. The whole idea, the very essence, or the idea of crimes against humanity is a Christian construct. That there was ever laws written up about crimes against humanity was influenced by and founded upon Christian principles in the Bible. Thirdly, the thing I wanted to speak about this stuff is that there is a remedy for sin. All this stuff happens because of sin, how sin entered into the world, And the Bible speaks of that remedy for sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And all who would accept that Jesus is the remedy for their sin can know what it means to have their sins forgiven and to be in a right relationship with God. And ultimately, as we will come to understand here, grow in their relationship to God and grow in their understanding of who they are as a child of God, as one who is an image bearer of God. So though sin has greatly defaced God's image in us, by God's grace in Christ, that image is renewed in the believer, in the follower of Christ. Why don't you follow with me a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24. And so we'll see how that in the Christian, how that image is being renewed. The one who has understood who God is and what he and how he wants to relate to them. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Flip over to Colossians 3:10. Very similar verse, similar wording, but I want to show these verses to show that the story is different here for the believer in Christ. Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." A couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then back up in the chapter to verses 3 to 6, I'm just going to skim through. I just have a selection of this here. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here we see the crucial truth here that Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is the representative of God on earth. And in him, it was most perfectly expressed, those attributes of God. Humanity was to have a place, but sin entered and destroyed it. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and most perfectly fulfilled where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was perfect and properly displayed God to man. So it is by the light of the gospel that we are being glorified, and hence we are attaining gradually to that image of God. It is a process here. If we are in accordance with God's will and following his word and doing as he would have us to do as believers, that we are growing in Christ and we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus as we grow in our relationship to him, as we understand him more and understand his will for our life. We're being molded and shaped into the person Christ would have us to be. The way we view ourselves changes, the way we view our relationship to God changes, and the way we view one another changes. All of these things happen as we grow into the person that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to be. And so, how do we apply this here? How do we take this idea of us as Christians who are humans made in the image of God? What do we do with this? So we understand when we see how that the Imago Dei has been defaced and distorted, we see that this is how sin has ruined things. And we recognize that this is not right. This is not the way things should be. And when we see abuses taking place, when we see people being exploited and hurt and damaged, that ought to cause a reaction in us that would speak out and say, that's not right. This is not the way that those created in the image of God ought to conduct themselves, ought to treat others who are also created in that image. and how we view the elderly, the unborn, the vulnerable, the hurting, the sexual sinners. When we understand rightly their value before God, that informs how we approach them with the gospel and our desire to do so. When another application here is this, is for those who are hurting, for those who suffer with depression, suffer with suicidal thoughts, and things of that nature, when you question your own value and your own worth before God, these verses affirm to us that we are special, that God has created us for a purpose, that he loves us and he desires a relationship with us. And so we ought to rightly understand our place and our value before God, that we are valuable before God. God desires us to know him. He wants us to know that we have dignity and worth and value before him. Maybe the world doesn't view you that way. Maybe you don't feel that way, but your Creator loves you, values you, and sees you as having inestimable worth, so much so that he sent his Son to die for you, that he might be with you. Looking at this idea of the Imago Dei, or Imago Dei informs how we view our spouse in marriage. How, if we have a proper view and understanding of who that spouse is in God's eyes, maybe not our eyes, but in God's eyes, as we understand his or her value before God, how should that inform how we treat them and how we value them and consider and care for them? They are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. They are special, dignity-filled creatures that God loves and cares for and died for. And so we ought to view our spouses through those lenses of someone who God loves and cares for. Lastly, I wonder if we can consider the church, the local church. If we look at it through the lens of the Imago Dei, that each one of us here is before God is loved, is special, is valid and valued and worthy of dignity and respect, how will that cause us to flourish as a local church if we truly value and understand one another in that way? And so although we understand here, you know, that things aren't the way that maybe they should have been, that the sin has wrecked the world, there is a remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in our current context, in a post-fall world where sin ravages, where sin has its effects everywhere we look, there is still within each one of us that innate sense that there is, that we are worthy, that we are worth, that we have worth and dignity and value. And as we look out into the world with those same eyes, how will that inform us? How that ought to inform us as we try to reach them with the gospel? And as we consider that we, all of us, none of us are righteous. You know, although, you know, we have discussed and talked about here as, you know, man as having value and worth and dignity through the eyes of God, because of sin, you know, we are none of us righteous, none of us holy. Mankind, one of the abuses or the distortions of the Imago Dei is that man has tried to elevate themselves and put them up on a pedestal. But the reality is that before a holy and righteous God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's the only way that we can be restored to him is through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, just leave you with these thoughts that we, you know, that as we consider our role here, our what it is we do here, what is our role on earth as Christians in our specific local context here in Charlottetown, as we are image bearers of God, let us take that out of here. Let us let that inform us, inform our actions to the lost and to those in our families, and those all around us. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is that most perfect expression of you here, Father, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we most perfectly learned of who you are through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have an understanding, that you have given us a conscience. You've given us an understanding, an ability to reason and have a relationship with you. We are not animals, Father. We have an intellect. We have an appreciation that there is a creator, that he created us, that he loves us, and that he wants to have a relationship with us. We thank you that even though there was a plan for us and that sin destroyed that, Father, that you stepped in and that you made a way for us to have that relationship with you again. Father, we just pray that as we understand who we are in you, as we understand that that man is valued and that is worthy of dignity, Father, help us then to take that message to a world that has distorted that, that does not perhaps see the value or tries to destroy the value of man. And help us to take that message out that God has created us and that he loves us. Regardless of our age, regardless of our ability, our gender, that he has created us male and female, and that he loves us and has a plan for us. Help us to take that out as we go. Give us help and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.